Hebrews chapter 9. We are starting a new chapter in this book this morning, having just completed chapter 8. And for those of you who weren't here, just a brief overview. And for those of you who were here, just to remind you that in chapter 8, the writer wrote about two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And you will recall that the Old Covenant was referring to the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, with Moses being the mediator, the go-between, if you will, between God and God's people, Israel. The New Covenant, the second covenant, is the covenant that God made through his Son, Jesus Christ, and which was ratified, legalized, brought into existence, and applied through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will recall that when he met with his disciples in the upper room prior to his betrayal and his death, he took them through the last Passover that he would celebrate with them and initiated the new covenant, what we call the Lord's table, the reminder of the celebration of, the commemoration of the new covenant. And he said to them, this is the new covenant in my blood, initiating a very, very different covenant. And so in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews draws several contrasts between the first covenant and the new covenant. When we come now to chapter 9, he's going to talk about two tabernacles. The covenants reflecting God's relationship with his people. The tabernacles reflecting the means by which his people are saved. So they come together, and yet they emphasize two very different things. And those first century Jewish people, Hebrew people, needed to understand that because they were in transition from the old to the new, and they needed to understand the place and the promise of the old as over against the fulfillment of the new. And so the writer of Hebrews is taking them through that theologically, and we're moving along with him. So again, the covenants establish the promises of God regarding his relationship with his people. The tabernacles, as we will see, establish the means by which his people could have their sins forgiven and by which they and we can approach him in worship. Chapter 8, the writer presented the new covenant that God made with his people and then again contrasted the old covenant. And we saw that as necessary as the old covenant was, the Mosaic covenant, and remember, with the Mosaic covenant, with that relationship with God and his people, came the law and came the priesthood. Because the law was given not to save them, the law was given to expose their need of salvation, how sinful they were. The law, as Paul says, was their schoolmaster to drive them to, ultimately, to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. But the law was given as part of the old covenant. And so because it was not the fullness of God's revelation, it was not the fullness of God's relationship, it was inadequate. It was, as Scripture says, it was flawed because it was incomplete. And we saw the contrast. For example, it was based on it being the old covenant. It was based on the law. It came out of the law. It was born out of the law at Sinai. And the writer of Hebrews says the law could make nothing righteous before God. That was never its intention. And I mention this each time because I want to drive it into your thinking and get it there really solidly if it's not there yet. When you talk with people and they talk about, well, God should accept me because I'm good, or at least I'm better than others, and I try my best to live up to the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments, they weren't given. The law was not given to make people good, to try to live up to it. The law was given to expose how unrighteous, how sinful we are. And then Jesus Christ fulfilling the law and his death on the cross, it is faith in him that makes us righteous. His righteousness is granted to us. But it's never by acts of even goodness, even human goodness. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. We can be rescued. So the law was what brought forth, or the new covenant brought forth the law, I'll put it that way, which makes nothing righteousness before God. But with the new covenant, God's law is written in the hearts and the minds of people. It is internal, not external only. And the Holy Spirit provides them the desire to obey God out of love for him. It is the law of love, James calls it in the book of James. The priests of the old covenant, you will recall, were mortal. In other words, they died. Their priesthood could not continue forever. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, and the new covenant continue forever because Jesus Christ is eternal. He will never die. Therefore, he never gives up his priesthood. Therefore, he never ceases to intercede for us, pray for us. He is our great high priest always, right now, this very minute. He is interceding for you if you're a Christian this morning. He's praying on your behalf. And that's why you're never going to stop being saved. He's never going to let you go. He's always there, unlike the Old Testament priest who died and there had to be more upon more upon more. That was another flaw of the old covenant. Also, its priests were sinful. They had to make sacrifices for themselves before they could make sacrifices on behalf of the people. That is not the case with the new covenant. Jesus Christ, the sinless Holy One, separate from all sinners, made the perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice himself. In the old covenant, the sacrifices that were made were inadequate. Hebrews tells us they could not take away sins. God accepted them as a picture of what Jesus Christ would do. He would take away sins completely. Animals could not do that. The blood of sheep and goats could not do that, Hebrews tells us. That was an enormous inadequacy of the old covenant. Also, it could not make people perfect before the Lord. In other words, they could not have ongoing personal access to God because of their sinfulness. But new covenant worshipers, according to Hebrews 10, have confidence to enter the holy place, that is the presence of God himself, enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We'll look at the veil in the temple in a few minutes. But that veil, as you remember, was torn from the top to the bottom when Jesus Christ died on the cross, signifying now personal, individual access to God through Jesus Christ. The veil of his flesh, Hebrews tells us. And because of all of those flaws, because of its incompleteness, the Old Testament, Hebrews tells us, is obsolete. Not the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Actually, Testament means covenant, but the Old Covenant is what I'm referring to. It is now obsolete. The New Covenant has fulfilled it in its completeness and eternally. So we saw that kind of in summary here, with the Old Covenant, worship was external, it was symbolic, it was ritualistic through the Old Testament sacrificial system. However, with the New Covenant, worship is internal, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it flows from transformed hearts and minds. It is not ritualistic. There can be ritual involved in it if the heart is right. But true worship under the new covenant is internal love for God, placed there by his Holy Spirit at the point of our salvation. As God promised, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the heart and soul of the new covenant. When you worship God from your heart, you are worshiping as no Old Testament saint could worship. First of all, they did not have the Holy Spirit resident within them to teach them, to gift them, to give them the fruit of the Spirit. They worshiped, but it was all external in terms of their expression. We come right into the presence of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are major contrasts that the writer of Hebrews gives us between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, as we come to chapter 9, he draws the major contrast between the tabernacle, which was the place of worship, referring here to the tabernacle that God gave Moses instructions to have them build in the wilderness, the first tabernacle, called by the writer of Hebrews the earthly tabernacle. And at that time, of course, the Old Testament covenant was established. So the old earthly tabernacle was part of the Old Covenant. And that was through the Old Covenant and the Old Tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, that the Israelites could gain temporary access to God through the sacrificial system. And God accepted that, and he then forgave their sins. But the contrast is now with the heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands, through which Jesus Christ entered and into which he now ministers. So with the heavenly tabernacle, through which you and I as believers, assuming you are a Christian this morning, I don't want to make that assumption wrongly, but if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've sought forgiveness for your sins, if your life is focused on him and producing the fruit of the Spirit, then you and I come to God, along with all believing Israelites today, those who believe in their Messiah, and we have permanent and personal access to God, and we have our sins continually cleansed, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 1. Now, in our passage, and do turn please to Hebrews chapter 9 if you're not there yet, the first verse of chapter 9, I want to read it for you, and then I want to give you some background that will help you understand verses 2 and following. This may be review for you, but for some of you, it may be new. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Now even the first covenant," that's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, "even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." So that covenant then brought people into a relationship with God that was expressed in worship through the old tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. And I've got some slides that I want to show you. On the back of your bulletin insert, the outline, is this same picture. A picture, an artist's rendering, of course, as close as we can get it, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I'm going to refer to this as I give you some background with regard to Hebrew worship. And I want you to picture for a few minutes that you are a Hebrew person. You have just been, along with the rest of your nation, called out of Egypt. You are now free from bondage. And so it's time for you to worship. And you will be worshiping at the tabernacle. I want to show you the layout first of the tabernacle. As you enter, and the tabernacle is surrounded by the court fence. And then you have some articles of furniture here that we will look at in just a moment. And then within the court fence is the actual tabernacle tent. And this tabernacle tent is divided into two sections. Incidentally, it's about 15 feet wide and about 30 feet long, the first section. And then the second section is a square 15 by 15 feet. So it isn't huge, but it is absolutely significant, because this is what God designed to be representative of his presence on earth. Now, you understand that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But he gave a special manifestation of himself to the nation of Israel. Remember, all of their wanderings, they were led by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of smoke during the day. And this was God's place to meet with his people. So this little piece of real estate was absolutely essential and genuinely sacred. As you come into the inner section, and it's divided here into what Scripture calls the holy place, and then the most holy place, which is called the Holy of Holies. This is where God resided in terms of his manifested presence in Israel. And you have here articles of furniture, a golden lampstand, which symbolized the presence of God with his people. And then you have a table of showbread, which symbolized the provision of God. So we have the presence of God and the provision of God. And then the altar of incense represented the prayers. That's where the priests would pray and offer prayers to God on behalf of the people. So you have the presence of God, and you have the provisions of God, and you have the prayers to God. Now, this is interesting. The altar of incense, depending on where you're reading in Scripture, some passages attribute it to the holy place. Other passages attribute it to the most holy place. The fact is, it was right on the line of that curtain. And so it was represented as being in both places, even though physically it wasn't. But in terms of its importance and the role it played, it was considered to be in both places. And within the veil then, or beyond the veil was a 15-foot high piece of cloth. I'll show you a picture of it in just a moment. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant. So that's the furniture and the layout of what's called actually the tabernacle itself. As you come to worship now, you will select an animal. And it has to be an animal that is perfect in terms of not being flawed. Typically, it would be a lamb. Depends on your financial status. It could be a turtle dove. It could be a grain offering. It just depends on what you could afford to do. The Lord gave latitude there. But let's just say it's a lamb. And the sacrifice required you to bring the lamb through the gate. And you then would meet with the priest at the bronze altar. bronze altar looked something like this. It had four horns, one on each side, and that's where you would bind the animal. You would lift the animal up onto the altar. The altar was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, so it's pretty good size. Lift the animal up onto the altar. You would bind the animal, because the animal isn't going to like what you're about to do, or at least what the priest is about to do. So they would bind it so that it wouldn't move too much. You would ceremonially place both of your hands onto the head of that animal as a confession of your sins and a desire to have your sins atoned for. And then the priest would slaughter that animal. And I'm not going to go into detail about how that was done. It was done with a sharp knife at the neck. The priest would then gather the blood and would sprinkle some of the blood onto the altar, and then the rest would be poured into a laver or something underneath the altar. So that would be the process. After having done that, you would leave, because you can't go any farther into the tabernacle area. That animal then would be partitioned or cut. Some of it would be consumed by the priests. Some of it would be burned completely. And the smoke from that fire is what God would accept as your offering of praise to him, or your offering of repentance. So it was very important that a portion, prescribed portion, of the offering be burnt on the altar. Beyond there was a bronze laver. Now this bronze laver is where the priest would symbolically, I mean, they would literally cleanse themselves, but it would symbolically purify them. They were required to wash their hands and wash their feet. They had to do that before ministering your sacrifice or before doing anything else in terms of their priestly service. After purifying himself, the priest then would go into the holy place, and in there, as I mentioned before, the lampstand and the showbread and the altar of incense. The lampstand is what we call a menorah, and it was light that represented God's light and presence with them. It was to always be burning. So some of the priests, their assignment was to take care of the menorah. That was their primary duty. Same thing with the table of showbread. In the table of showbread, which represented God's provision for his people, always had 12 cakes and some wine. Now, the priest would consume these at a designated time, but there was always bread there, and it was always used to nourish the priests. Next piece of furniture is the altar of incense. Now, all of this necessary for the priests to come into God's presence. You have already given your sacrifice. You have already been forgiven of your sins. And now the priest is doing more duty. The altar of incense is where the priest then would pray and offer incense on behalf of the people. No priest was permitted into the Holy of Holies other than the high priest, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would take a special offering, burn incense on behalf of the entire nation, make a special sacrifice, and take the blood of that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle a portion of it onto the Ark of the Covenant, which also included a mercy seat. Within the Ark of the Covenant, you have three pieces of memorabilia. You have the tablets God gave to Moses. You have a container of manna as a representative of God's provision in the wilderness. And this is interesting. This is Aaron's rod that budded. In Numbers 17, you can read about the account. It was a rebellion, and God had Moses instruct a representative from each of the 12 tribes to bring a rod into the tabernacle. And he instructed Aaron, who was the leader. It was through Aaron that the Levites came, and he was a Levite, and he was the chief priest appointed by God himself. And these people were rebelling against his leadership and against Moses' leadership. So God said, have them bring rods and have Aaron bring his rod, leave them there, and I'm going to do something. I'm paraphrasing here, but I'm going to do something. And so they brought him in, and the next day Moses and Aaron went in. All of the other rods were the same as they were. Aaron's rod budded, and not only budded, but it produced fruit as well. And so they took that out, and that convinced the people that, well, yeah, Moses was God's man, and Aaron was God's representative in terms of the priesthood. And so God said, put that rod into the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what he did. Now, that brings us back to the text. I wanted to show you all of that, and hopefully it's helpful, because now the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who understood all of that and who had gone through that process and were very aware of the sacrificial system. Now we come back to the text itself. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, picking up now at verse 2 and following. Well, first of all, verse 1. And I'm outlining this, first of all, the earthly tabernacle, and then next week, the heavenly tabernacle. So we'll get to that next week. So now I'm just giving you a brief overview of what the text says. With reference to the earthly tabernacle, and first of all, it gives us its description in verses 1 through 7. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was a lampstand and the table of showbread and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, that would be the major veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar containing manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory. These are the two angels. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Then verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, hopefully what I showed you by way of pictures helps you understand the text and what he's describing here. This is the way worship occurred in the old earthly tabernacle. Now, what was the significance of that? I mean, why was he describing that? And what was the significance of the worship itself? Picking up at verses 8 and 9, he goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, and I love how pointed he is. He did this back in chapter 8, verse 1, when he said, the point in what has been said is this. I like that, so we don't miss the point. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. What is he signifying? That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, note he says the Holy Spirit. He is acknowledging that what he is writing is inspired, and the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was superintended by the Holy Spirit as a symbol for the present time. It was symbolic. In fact, the word that he uses for symbol is the same word that is translated parable. It's parableo. Parableo. Transliteration, really. Parable, which is an object lesson. So what is the object lesson of the Old Testament sacrificial system is what the Holy Spirit is explaining here. The Holy Spirit is indicating that as long as the Levitical sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrificial system, and its earthly tabernacle still stood, God was inaccessible, as symbolized by the veil that prevented even the priests from entering into his presence. So the Holy Spirit is disclosing to us that the Old Testament sacrificial system, as important as it was inadequate because God was still inaccessible as long as that tabernacle stood, as long as that veil was still there. And that's why it's so significant that when Jesus died, that veil was torn by God. The earthquake didn't tear it. God tore it, signifying presence into his presence, which was unheard of, even by the priest, except the high priest, once a year. God had made provisions for the sins of his people to be forgiven, but direct access to him was denied, except by the high priest. All that changed, of course, when Jesus boldly proclaimed that he, and he alone, was the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, very significantly, no one comes to the Father but by me. not by the high priest of the Old Testament, not by the holy day, not by the Day of Atonement, but through me, Jesus Christ, we gain access to the Father. The writer continues, Hebrews verses 9 and 10, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, again, all of this was symbolic. All of this had its place, but it could not. Those sacrifices, those gifts, that the high priest made, could not take away sin, could not clear your conscience if you were a Hebrew worshiper. It takes the Holy Spirit to do that. It takes Jesus Christ to take away your sin, not just forgive them, but to take away your sin. But despite all of those shortcomings of the Old Testament system, the sacrifices were accepted by God because they were in anticipation of what the writer here calls the time of reformation. In other words, the time of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the time of transformation by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what all of that Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. The death of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, his high priestly role in interceding for you and representing you as the Old Testament high priest represented the people to God. Jesus Christ represents us to the Father. That's what it all pointed to. So I'll give you a couple of summary statements in closing here. First, since the first covenant and the first tabernacle could not do what the new covenant and the heavenly tabernacle did, it was set aside in favor of the new covenant and the heavenly tabernacle. That is actually the message of the book of Hebrews. I'm quoting John MacArthur here. The old covenant was never capable of setting things right between men and God. Its purpose was only to symbolize the setting of things right between men and God until the true effective sacrifice was made, the sacrifice that reformed man from the inside and not merely on the outside, close quote. And that reformation would come with the new covenant. That reformation would come with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That reformation comes to you and to me at the point of our salvation when he literally transforms us from the inside out. Next week, we will look at the heavenly tabernacle because that's the contrast. The old covenant, which is obsolete, the old tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, which had its place but became obsolete because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. One of the things I would like you to get from this study, and one of the things that the writer of Hebrews purposes for us to get, is to understand the length to which God went to provide a way to worship him, and how prescribed Old Testament worship was, and how sacred it is. Because for us, I think it's sometimes too simple to take lightly the access we have to the God of the universe, because it's just open. I mean, the Old Testament, Hebrews would never call him Abba Father, never. This is our Father in heaven. It isn't Daddy. It isn't a personal relationship in that sense. But through Jesus Christ, we have a heavenly Father to whom we can go at any moment of any day to praise him, to weep before him, to intercede on behalf of others. He is our heavenly Father, always accessible. It is monumental in its importance, unheard of in the Old Testament, common in the New Testament. But let us be careful not to make it so common that we forget its sacredness, that we forget the privilege that we have of coming into the presence, the God of the universe, through Jesus Christ. Please bow with me. Father, it really is remarkable that you would give to us the access that you did not give even to your own people in the Old Testament. And we understand the reason for that. We understand that the sacrifice had not been made. We understand that Messiah had not come yet. We understand that his high priestly position had not yet been established. And now that it has been, now that you have initiated through his blood the new covenant, we praise you for including us into your family, for including us in the benefits of the promises that you made to your nation Israel. And we do pray for Israel. We do anticipate that you will work with the nation of Israel yet in the future. But in the meantime, in the interim, we thank you and praise you for including New Testament, even Gentile believers, into your church, into your family. And we praise you that we can worship you in this way, freely, openly, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.